Well, let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of patience and a God of instruction, and that you have not left us in this world without guidance. But Lord, you have given us everything we need for life and godliness in this world, and we find these things in your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is sufficient for us in all things. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding. And so, Lord, we look to you to that end. Father, would you guide us? Would you help us? And as we continue to think together about the nature of our relationships with you and with each other, Lord, I pray that you would give us instruction that is helpful and that continues to move us forward in understanding how we might conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel in this present age. Lord, I thank you again for this time, and may you be with me. Give me clarity of speech and of mind. Give us ears to hear, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to continue on in our discussion of the fundamentals. We're going to shift gears this morning and continue to lay some foundational work. We're going to be talking about covenant, but before I do, I had a quick conversation with someone after class last week that precipitated in my mind a need to clarify something in relationship to the discussion we were having, the instruction we were giving regarding husbands and wives and the submission of a wife to a husband, the curse, and how all of that relates. I think that there is a way in which it might feel as though when we talk about these things that the relationship between the husband and wife will inevitably be contentious, and that the husband will inevitably be finding himself in a place where he's kind of having to rule with a heavy hand, and there's this continual tension within the family. And what I would suggest is that this is not necessary, and this is part of what the gospel is bringing restoration to. It's reforming. So as husbands become gospel-shaped, husbands will grow in their love for their wives and an understanding how to lead. They'll have wisdom, and they'll lead her in a manner that is consistent with the character of Christ. And as she grows in her faith and her understanding, she will increasingly be glad for her husband and be glad to come under his leadership and to follow him. But the way this will appear as Christian couples grow in their unity with one another, I don't think that this the kind of leadership that we're talking about is a kind of leadership that you would look into a home and say, oh, there it is, oh, there it is, oh, there it is. Now, you certainly will be able to see this leadership, but it's not often in the way that we tend to think of it or characterize it. So it's not like there's this continual, or should be this continual relationship, and when the husband is having to kind of say, no, that's not what we're doing, here's where we're going. Or the idea that the husband is independent of his wife and making decisions apart from her. The husband and wife are joint heirs. They are in the same boat, rowing in the same direction, as we've talked about, with the same mission and the same goals. And as they grow in their relationship with Christ, there ought to be greater and greater unity. And in that unity, there's going to be discussion and conversation and such that they're rowing together, they're working together, and this sense of kind of the way we tend to think of rulership won't be felt in the way that we often describe it. The husband and wife will be working together in unity. They'll love one another. They'll be patient with one another. And this is an increasing reality, or it ought to be, within the home. And so the husband's leadership isn't domineering in the sense that we typically think of it, but rather it is a gentle, kind leadership. And then the other thing I want to point out is that that leadership is primarily oriented toward the spiritual health of the family, into the home. And so there are many things where he's not going to be compelled to take leadership or to direct, but he'll let his wife make decisions and lead and do things within the home. For example, when we have various events and whatnot, Tammy is very gifted at hospitality, and I let her go. I don't involve myself in those things. I let her do her thing, and she lets me do mine in other areas of our life. But when it comes to the home as a whole, and especially when it comes to the spiritual direction of the home, I'm responsible. I lead in the sense that I have responsibility, and there will be decisions about how we conduct ourselves. And, you know, like even for example, what church we attend or those types of things that I am responsible for. But again, never independently of my wife in the sense that I'm not going to talk to her about it, consult her, hear from her, respect her. But ultimately, the responsibility is the husband's, and he is responsible for the decisions that are made. And so that's what we're talking about in headship. Now, we'll come back to this as we work out the varying covenant relationships that we have later. But we need to build some framework first in terms of covenant, how God relates to us, what covenants are. And then down the road, we'll come back and we'll look specifically at the husband-wife relationship. We'll look at the parent-child relationship. We'll look at the church member relationship, etc., in the context of how those things play themselves out in covenant. So, but first, we need to understand this covenantal backbone, if you will, of Scripture. So, and really what we're talking about is understanding the very nature of our relationships. And I would argue, it's not just me, I think the church, by and large, through its history, has argued that God has always related to his people in covenant, and that human beings always relate to one another in covenant. And so there is this covenantal backbone of all of Scripture, and it's necessary that we understand covenant, and we understand the nature of this relationship that we have both with the Lord and with one another. So that really gets to the question of what is a covenant, right? So Michael Horton has given a definition or kind of a definition that I think is really helpful. A covenant is a relationship of oaths and bonds and involves mutual, though not necessarily equal, commitments. So I highlighted there a relationship because, and we'll talk here in a bit about the difference between contracts and covenants. We're, in our culture, far more familiar with contracts. We tend to function contractually. We are, as a culture, not covenantally minded. But the key element of covenant is relationship. So there's a relationship being formed. And that's where that word bond, so there's a union, there's a togetherness, there's a belonging that takes shape that involves oaths, so promises. So you think about the marriage union and you think about what's happening when a couple takes their vows, right? This is the oaths that they're making to one another or the commitments that they're making to one another. And there is a bond being formed. They're being bound together, united, and that involves, obviously, mutual commitments. So the husband and the wife commit to one another. And so, as we'll see, the Lord makes commitments to his people. I will be your God. Implicit in that statement, I will be your God, is a commitment to be our God, to be our good shepherd, to care for, to protect, to provide. And then implicit in the statement, you will be my people, is a commitment to us, to him, saying we will be your people. We will follow and obey and interact with you. So a covenant is a relationship of oaths and bonds. It involves mutual, though not necessarily equal, commitments. Now, I think that that's most obvious in the relationship between God and his people. This is clearly not an equal relationship, right? We are not... Obviously, it's obvious that we're not equals to God, and yet we are in covenant with him. And so it is not necessarily an equal set of commitments. Now, in reference to covenants, just like if you think of contracts, we have a whole variety of contracts, right? So you have your lease agreement if you rent a place, or if you purchase a home, you have a contract that you sign in that purchase agreement. You have employment contracts. You have all different kinds of contracts, right? But it is a contract. So the heading of this thing is a contract, although there are many different kinds of contracts. The same thing is true of covenants. So covenant is a thing, but there are many different kinds of covenants, right? And so some covenants are unilateral, and some are jointly initiated. So we think of the covenant between God and his people, especially the covenant of grace, or the covenant of, the covenant of grace, this is a unilateral covenant, right? We don't initiate that. God initiates that with us. Whereas if you think of Abraham and Abimelech, and Abraham and Abimelech come together and they form a covenant in reference to a well, this is a jointly initiated covenant, right? Or a jointly initiated or jointly agreed upon covenant. And then there are both conditional and unconditional covenants. So the conditional covenant, you think of Sinai. You think of the law. You think of the old covenant. This is a covenant that is conditioned. So the people are going to remain in the land, and they're going to have the blessings of that covenant so long as they keep their commitments, right? But then you have the unconditional covenant of election, or unconditional covenant of salvation granted to a people, whereby the Lord covenants with a people and he not only initiates, but he unconditionally grants the benefits of that covenant. Okay, so let's pause there, and I want to see if there's any questions in anything in reference to what a covenant is or what we've talked about thus far. Okay, good. So let's talk about key differences between contracts and covenants. This is super important for us to understand because, as I said a minute ago, we in our culture tend to think contractually. Now, I want you to think, for example, in reference to marriage. While even our government recognizes, although they wouldn't necessarily be able to articulate it, they wouldn't necessarily say it in this language, the very way that we structure and think about marriage is covenantal, right? So, for example, just one example, when you think about the marriage license, what's required for your marriage license to be valid? Signatures of witnesses. Witnesses, right? Okay, so where does that come from? This is fundamentally a covenantal concept, that covenants are publicly agreed upon. There's testimony, there's witness. And so this is a covenantal concept. Even our marriage ceremonies remain. And it's interesting to me that this is an area that's actually been very fascinating to me, in the sense that still today, overwhelmingly, even in a very secular world, people still want to have traditional wedding ceremonies. And in those ceremonies, they often betray the idea that these things are covenantal arrangements. There are vows taken, rings exchanged, a bride is given. There are all kinds of elements of this that cry out covenant. Now, certainly within the church, we understand marriage to be a covenant. And yet, how do we think about marriage as a culture? Do we truly understand it to be covenantal, or do we understand it to be contractual? A contract, you think you enter into a contract, you have two parties, and you say, if you do this, I'll do this, I'll give you this, you give me that. But if you don't meet your end of the agreement, then contract is null and void, right? And so we come into the marriage, you think, you've got, you do your 50, I'll do my 50, but if you're only doing your 30, then, hey, you've breached the contract and I'm out. And this is, I think, most seen by the radical notion that was proposed by a rabbi as a professor of a university in New York a number of years ago. He testified before Congress, arguing that we should have contractual arrangements for marriage with term limits. So he was arguing that, for example, you would have a 5-year marital contract, that in advance the marital arrangement would take into consideration any accumulation of assets and how those things would be divided and resolved, should at the end of that 5 years you decide to end the contract and go your separate ways. Now, of course, you could renew the contract after 5 years, but you understand that that's really just actually expressing how we function in reference to the way we think about marriage in our culture. We treat it as a contract. We enter into this agreement that is not fundamentally covenantal, and we'll talk about these differences and pull them out as we think about these things together. So let's look at these differences, and I think we'll be able to tease out some of the ways in which you can see our culture functioning, not only merged, but I would even argue amongst many Christians in relationship to the church. Okay, so contracts generally involve the exchange of goods or services and are negotiated. So you think about a contract, you're going to buy a car, or lease a car, you're going to enter into a lease agreement, that contract, and so you're exchanging a good, and you're going to use that. So you think about a rental contract, you're saying, I can use this space in exchange for money. And so these are contracts, you're exchanging generally goods and services, and then those things are negotiated. So we're going to sit down and we're going to negotiate our contract. Well, covenants involve the exchange of individuals themselves and are initiated. Covenants involve the exchange of individuals themselves. So you think about marriage again. We're not negotiating goods and services here. We're coming into relationship and I'm giving myself to my wife and she's giving herself to me. This is an exchange of people. This is an exchange so you think about the Lord's statement. We'll come back to this more. I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, this is not an exchange of goods and services. This is an exchange of people, of individuals committing themselves to one another. Contracts bind legally. So it is the law that holds the parties together. So you think about the contract that you sign. There's a whole legal framework that binds you to it. In our court system, commercial contracts are far more binding than non-commercial contracts. If you think about leasing space, the difference between a residential lease and a commercial lease is radical when it comes to the courts. The courts are going to treat the relationship between a tenant and the landlord very differently than they're going to treat in a residential arrangement than they are in a commercial arrangement. But nevertheless, those arrangements are enforced by the law. There's a court system. If you have a problem, you go to court and you adjudicate it there, and the courts issue judgments and rulings, right? And so that's what binds these things. But covenants bind relationally. Love and loyalty hold the parties together. So again, what is it that keeps a marriage together? Is it the law? Is it the fact that you've signed a contract and if you breach it, there's consequences? Or is it love? Is it you've bound yourself to that person by a commitment of love and you've committed yourself to that person in loyalty? Contracts include obligations that, when broken, free the other party from the agreement. So think of your landlord-tenant relationship. If the landlord fails to fix the plumbing and the plumbing isn't working in the home, the tenant can... That contract has been breached or broken by the landlord, the tenant is free to leave. And without any... So they may have signed a part of that agreement, a deposit. They may have put down and said, you know, maybe it's a one-year lease, and they're only 2 months into the lease. And so technically, if that person breaks the lease, they're bound to that contract and would have to pay the remaining 10 months and forfeit their deposit. But if the landlord breaches the contract, then the tenant is free and doesn't have to uphold it anymore. Are you following me? But covenants also include obligations. When they're broken, they don't sever the relationship, but rather they lay out what is needed for reconciliation. Now, that may require restitution. But if you think about a marriage, again, when the husband doesn't fulfill duty to his wife, when he's breaking his covenant with her, she's not free in the sense of a contract. She's bound to him. They've been united together in a manner that is such that they belong to one another. So it's not a contract. It's a covenant. And her goal and her desire ought to be to seek for reconciliation with him. Now, that's not to suggest that that covenants can't be broken. Covenants can be broken, but they're not broken in the same way that contracts are. You don't breach. It's not just simply because of a breach. It's fundamentally different. And it's different because the individuals belong to one another. They are united to one another. Whereas you don't ever, I'm sure none of you, if you've ever, I'm sure most of us probably, except for the little ones, have probably at some point rented something. You don't think, oh, well, I belong to my landlord, right? And my landlord belongs to me. We don't think that way at all in that relationship, do we? You don't belong to your bank that you've borrowed money from. But yet you do belong to your wife or to your husband. You do belong to your Lord. And that matters when it comes to when obligations are broken. So compliance with the terms of a contract is guaranteed by threat of penalty. So there are always damages, right? So if you don't do this, then here are the damages. Here's what's going to happen. And oftentimes, and that's where it goes to court, and the person is seeking damages. Whereas compliance with the terms of covenant is guaranteed by personal integrity. The covenant is kept not because there will be a penalty, but because of sincerity. So a husband doesn't keep his covenant commitment to his wife because he fears damages. He keeps his covenant to his wife because he was sincere in his commitment to her, to belong to her and to love her and to cherish her, and he is loyal to her. So his integrity is what keeps him. It's who he is. Now, this is most clearly seen in the relationship between the Lord and us. The Lord keeps his covenant with us because of who he is. He's faithful. That's his nature. And so he keeps it. And he certainly the Lord doesn't keep his covenant with us because if he doesn't, there's going to be consequence. Contracts are established upon legalities. I will enter into this contract with you because I know the law will uphold it. So this is especially true in commercial or business contracts. So in fact, a government or an economic system or a political system where contracts are increasingly not upheld actually fundamentally harms the economy because people will increasingly not want to go into contract with one another because they don't have any kind of guarantee that it will be upheld, right? Think about this in the tenant landlord arena. If the government were to increasingly favor the tenant in those relationships such that the contract wouldn't be upheld in any way, eventually you won't have any landlords, right? Because they won't say, I'm not going to enter into this contract because there's no way to uphold it. So we enter into contracts because we get that there's this system, there's this law, there's this legally binding reality that will help me to uphold it. So they're established upon legalities, whereas covenants are established upon fidelity or faithfulness. I will enter into this covenant with you because I'm committed to you, and I'm counting on your fidelity or faithfulness to me. Now, obviously, there's overlap. I mean, there's similarities between covenants and contracts, but they're fundamentally different. So another way of thinking about this in the statement, I will be your God and you will be my people, is to, let me use another analogy. I may have used this in the past, but spatial repetition is good, right? So think about this in the relationship with your doctor. If you go to your doctor, will we agree that our relationships with a doctor are contractual? Yeah? So let's play this out now. So you make an appointment to go see your doctor at 2 o'clock on Tuesday. And 2 o'clock comes on Tuesday and you don't show. Now, apart from billing you, what will the doctor do next? So at 2:05 or 2 whatever, what will that doctor practically do? He's going to just go on to the next patient, right? And how often, in many cases, how will his staff speak to him about what just happened? What will they say? Your 2 o'clock didn't show up, right? Your 2 o'clock didn't show up. So the nurse comes or the staff comes and say, hey, Dr. Jones, your 2 o'clock didn't show up. And Dr. Jones says, okay, who's next? Right? Now, prior to the doctors sending out that notice saying, if you don't show up, we'll bill you, there was a time when they didn't do that, right? Prior to that, you didn't show up. Are you going to get a bill? No. You're not going to get a bill because you didn't access the service, right? So you didn't show up. You didn't. There wasn't this completion of the contract. The relationship is actually very sterile, isn't it? But what if it were said this way? What if your doctor said to you, I will be your doctor and you will be my patient? How would that change the relationship? So now let's go to this scenario on Tuesday at 2 o'clock and you don't show. What will be said? Huh? Yeah, or the first thing is going to say, hey, Kelly's not here. You see, there's going to be a name, right? Because I know you. Kelly's not here. And what's the doctor going to do? Yeah, where is he? Is there something wrong? Maybe we should follow up and see, is there something wrong? Right? Because the doctor is in relationship with you such that there's a commitment in terms of how we think of one another, and there's a sense in which I belong to that doctor, I'm under that doctor's care, and he loves me and cares for me in a covenantal way, and he sees me as a person, and responds to me as a person, and thinks of me that way. This is fundamentally different in the way a contract functions and the way a covenant functions. But let's think about this in the context of the church. So, can you see ways in which we have thought contractually about church? So, what is when you move to a different community? What is the typical way we describe what you do when you are attempting to locate a church family? How do we typically describe that? We're church shopping, right? Now, you know, I'm not arguing that you shouldn't use that term. I'm just saying that, do you see what we're saying here? Kind of implicit. We're shopping for a church. Well, okay, so when a person goes to a church on a Sunday morning and they're new to the community, they've gone to church at XYZ location, and afterwards, so they're shopping, and afterwards, someone were to come to them and say, well, what do you think? Typically speaking, how are people going to answer that question? What kinds of things are they going to say? Sermon was good. Yeah, the music was great. There was free coffee. The coffee was wonderful. I got their brochure, and they have a children's program. They have this they do children's church. But you see very subtly how what we're thinking is in terms of goods and services. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be listening to the sermon, and I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be looking at how they engage and shouldn't be thinking about music and whatnot. But what I'm suggesting is there's subtly a way in which we do this from a contractual standpoint, and this is actually revealed by sometimes when people leave a church. Because why do people often leave? Well, we had a new pastor, and they don't have this program anymore. Or, I mean, I've had, in my role, I've had many people come, and the question comes up, what's happened, what's going on? And in many cases, it's these types of things. It's like, well, they had this program for my kids, but they're not doing that program anymore. Or, you know, this person left, and we don't have this emphasis anymore. But do you see what's betrayed in that? My relationship with the church is dependent upon the goods and services being provided for me. They've breached their contract, and now I'm free to go. Do you follow? Now, I'm not arguing that we think explicitly this way. I'm not thinking that this is the overt calculus that we're doing in our minds. But what if the relationship were fundamentally different? What if it were covenantal? So when those things change, what's binding me to this people? Is what's binding me the programs they have? Or is it the relationship and the faithfulness and the belonging? It's the people that I'm connected to rather than the programs that I'm connected to. You follow? Okay, questions on that? Yeah, that's a great point, Sue. And I think maybe the way to say this is that it ought to be really difficult to leave a church. Now, I'm not suggesting that we never leave churches. There are times to leave churches, right? You may, your life may require you to move to a different location, or there could be other reasons even why you stay here. Maybe you come to a very different theological conviction, and you work that through with your leaders and end up determining that the best place is to find a place where you are in line theologically. Those are valid reasons, but it should always be a hard thing. And it should be hard precisely because we belong to one another, precisely because we're committed to each other, because we love one another, and because we have a bond with one another. And so when that bond isn't formed, then it becomes easier to leave the church. Now, whose obligation is that for people to form the bond with their church? Huh? So, but I'd say both, actually, isn't it? Both. I will be your God and you will be my people means that the Lord is saying something about what he's to do, but I will be your people is saying something about what we're to do. So the bond formed between the people and their church is they both have a duty to form that bond. But I do have a duty. So you individually, you have a duty to form bonds and to strive to form bonds with your church. But the church also has a duty to form bonds with its people. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, the Lord is the one that initiates the relationship. He's the one that brings us into the covenant community of his people. And then we live that out in covenant relationship with one another. Now, we do have covenant bonds with one another that we'll talk more about, but ultimately that bond is formed by Christ. Okay, let's shift gears here, and let's maybe drive home the reality of this covenant framework or backbone by looking at, first of all, the imagery and language of covenant. And I think this will help us as we think about even the differences between contract and covenant and how this plays itself out. So the language or the imagery and language of covenant. First, we have the image or the language of family. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. And if you look at verse 23, by the way, I would argue that what's happening here is the first wedding ceremony. You have the Lord bringing this woman to the man. I would argue that this is what is exemplified or illustrated by the father presenting, by the father giving the bride to the man. I'm bringing my daughter. Here we have the Lord bringing this woman to the man, and you have this wedding ceremony, this formation of a covenant. The Lord, in verse 22, the Lord fashioned the woman from the rib and taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So that bone of bone terminology is actually the terminology of family. It's the terminology of covenant. And you can see this, for example, if you turn, keep your finger back there or mark that, but turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And you can see this familial covenantal bond described in reference to the nation of Israel or to the tribes of Israel. So chapter 5, verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Behold, we are your bone. We are bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. We are bone and flesh. What are they really saying? We're family, right? Now, they're not like immediate family, but they're close family. This is the people that are all descended from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, etc., right? So they're family. We're family. We're bone and flesh. Or turn over, you see this even over in chapter 19, verse 13 of 2 Samuel. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do to me and more also if you will not be commander of the army before me, continue in place of Job. So do you see the familial language there? Bone, flesh, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. This is family. We are we're brothers. We're in a bond with one another. We're in a covenant with one another. And so this language of bone and flesh is family language, but it's also covenantal language. So turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and just look at verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Sons I have reared. The scriptures, the Old Testament, continually describe the people as the sons of Israel or the sons of God. They are the children of God. So if you look at John chapter 11, John chapter 11 and 51 and 52, this is where Caiaphas is speaking about their plans to kill Jesus, but he is inadvertently prophesying. And then says verse 1, not 51, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God. The children of God who are scattered abroad. So this family language, this clearly children and family, this has a strong connotation of belonging. The children belong to the parent, right? So this covenant of family. By the way, you should think about marriage. Think about the amazing reality, this mystery of marriage. So a man goes off to, you know, college at UNK, and he's studying there, and he meets a woman. He's from Lincoln, and he meets a woman from McCook, and they start to get to know one another a little bit, and eventually they determine that this is a match made in heaven, and they get married, right? Who would the government say, now for that man, after their marriage, who would the government say is his closest living relative? His wife. How did that happen? Right? We understand how a child is related to mom or to dad. We understand how cousins are related to one another, right? How in the world did that man, who was unrelated to that woman, what happened that now, even in a secular age, we would say that woman is his closest relative? They're related. They're closest family. This didn't happen because some magistrate somewhere issued a license. This is precisely, I think, what the Lord means when he says, what the Lord has joined together, let no man draw asunder. The Lord did that. This is the mystery of marriage, whereby he takes these two unrelated individuals, brings them together, and makes them to be the closest of family. Okay. That's just an aside for you there. So the imagery and language of union. So turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And you have verse 24. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So you have this very clear understanding of union, this coming together, and the two of them become one flesh. Now, the greatest manifestation of that one flesh union, there is a one flesh union between the husband and wife that exists apart from children, but a child is the greatest manifestation of it. You think about a child, what a child isn't it obvious that the child is a two becoming one, right? Even in a genetic way, the chromosomes come from both, and you have a child that one child, but it came from two. The two shall become one. But it's not just in the child that these two are joined. They belong in union, or they're joined in union one another. They're one flesh. Turn to Judges chapter 20, verse 11, where you see this kind of expressed in terms of the covenant relationship between the people and the nation. You have this terminology, this language. This all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. In fact, the scriptures will frequently speak of the nation as a man. Just think of it as a unified whole. So you have this union. You have belonging. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, looking at verses 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generation, their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. To be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourners, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. I will be their God. There is belonging here. I will be their God. Turn over to Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will take you for my people. You'll belong to me. You'll be my possession. You belong to me, and I will be your God, I will belong to you. And so that statement, I will be your God and you will be my people, is probably the most repeated, most profound statement of covenant union between God and his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. We'll belong to one another. And then turn to Exodus 19 in verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You will be this people, and as we see from other passages, this people refers to this nation. People, nation, you'll be my people. You'll belong to me. You'll be a nation that belongs to me. Yes. Yeah. The Lord is, this is a conditional covenant, and so covenants can be broken, as we'll see here in a bit as we look at Jeremiah. Covenants can be broken, but the fracture or the break is relational rather than just simply a breach. So it's it's a matter of integrity and faithfulness to the people rather than to simply just do something that... So the nation's disobedience to the Lord and the covenant isn't just a matter of them not doing what God asked them to do. This is why he says, Jesus can say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Because really the binding matter here is love. It's relational. And so their violation of the covenant is a violation of that love. It's a break of relationship. So covenants can be broken, but it's a break in a different kind, of a different nature. Right. So the covenant that the Lord makes with Abraham is unconditional, and the Lord will keep that covenant, and he'll ensure that it's done. But the covenant he makes at Sinai with the people is conditional and can be broken. Yeah, I would urge you, please don't be like a police officer with your child. Be a parent. Love your child and have this covenantal framework in mind where your devotion to your child is for their good. It's predicated on love for them and not simply upholding a law. Yes. Yes. It always should be oriented, as Peg is saying, toward reconciliation. And the reason being is because the nature of the relationship is loyalty and faithfulness and belonging to one another. It should be, this is really a horrifying fracture that takes place when a covenant is broken. So you have commitment. So in Genesis 2:24, go back there. 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father. That word leave, I would prefer the translation forsake. The husband should, or the man should forsake his father and his mother. Turn to, keep your finger there, but turn over to Deuteronomy 31. This is one of those examples where I could give you many, many different examples where this is used. I'm just going to give you one. But we could go to many passages where this very same word is used, and it's used in covenantal context. So Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you were about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot. Notice that language of harlotry there. With the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and I will and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. That word forsake is the same word as used in Genesis 2:24, where the husband is told to forsake his father and mother. It's to break this covenant. By the way, this is as I've thought about this, the only example I can think of where someone is told to break a covenant. They're actually exhorted to do so. The husband is to break the covenant union with his father and mother because he is forming a new covenant. He's not just breaking it just for the sake of breaking it, but he's actually breaking it to bring about a new covenant. And that language is clear in the next statement. And be joined to his wife, that word joined there, or often translated cleaved, is also a covenantal term. So turn to Deuteronomy 11. And again, we could give other examples here as well. Chapter 11, verse 22, where we read, for if you are careful to keep all of this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his way and hold fast to him. And hold fast to him. That word translated there, hold fast, is the same word as be joined to or cleave. So you could translate Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall forsake the covenant with his father and mother and hold fast to this new covenant with his wife. This is covenantal language. And the husband, so this obviously acknowledges that there's a covenant between the father and the son, the parent and the child. And that covenant must be forsaken in order for there to be a new covenant formed. Those covenants won't last. Okay, before we, where are we time-wise? We're going to need to pick this up again next time. We won't have Bible class next Sunday, being Christmas Sunday, nor will we have Bible class New Year's Day. So we'll pick up the Sunday after. But before we close, I want to draw an implication to this. This, what we're talking about, may seem kind of technical. It may seem like, you know, there's all this terminology we're using and whatnot. If we will understand this, really embrace this, this radically changes how we think about relationships. This radically changes the nature of our relationships. And if we really think through these things and take time to meditate on these things, you'll increasingly see how oftentimes we're interacting with people where we should be interacting from a covenantal framework in our minds. We're actually interacting in a contractual framework. And we, as we conform ourselves to Christ, we want to increasingly understand the nature of covenant and function covenantally as God intended. And this will have profound impact upon how we conduct ourselves in every relationship, even in relationships that we have with our government, the relationships that we have with our parents, or the relationships that we have with the church, or the relationships we have in marriage. Because these are all founded on covenants, whether we acknowledge that or not. And so this is profoundly important, and will shape how we interact. The Lord has always interacted with his people in covenant. He's always interacted in covenant. I would argue that there is an eternal covenant within the Godhead itself. And they, the persons of the Trinity, are in covenantal bond with one another. And that then makes sense why the Lord would function in covenant with us. And then because of that, we function in covenant with one another. So again, I don't think it could be overemphasized how important this is to understand as we play this out in the various expressions of relationships like husband and wife, parent and child, etc. So with that, let's go, Lord, in prayer. And Father, we thank you for this morning again. We thank you that you are leading, teaching, guiding us. Lord, we thank you that we can work through a subject like this and be thinking. Lord, I pray that we would think deeply about these things and that we would contemplate our relationships and how we function in those, and whether we function contractually or whether we function covenantally. And Lord, help us to increasingly understand the nature of our belonging to you and to each other, and allow that, Lord, to shape the way that we think about and engage with, interact with, forgive, bear with each other and all of the relationships that we have. Lord, we are grateful for the instruction that you give us. And Lord, would you continue to deepen our faith and trust in you? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.